begin looking at the greatest of all spiritual blessings. We've been looking at these spiritual blessings with which we've been blessed in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And this morning we get to the greatest of the spiritual blessings, which is the Holy Spirit himself. Now, we said that all of these spiritual blessings with which we've been blessed in Christ, they come to us. They're ours. They're available to us. They're real for us through the agency, through the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. That's what the word spiritual in the New Testament, the vast majority of times that it's used, it's an adjective meaning of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, really it should be, in most cases, probably a capital S. And that usually when I'm writing it, I'll do it. I'll capital S, spiritual, because that's what it is. Having to do with the Holy Spirit. You know, we're blessed with these blessings through his personal presence. So let's just read the couple of paragraphs we've been working on the last few weeks, starting at Ephesians 1:3, which says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, we said that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is perhaps the greatest picture presented in the New Testament of God's big picture, you know, of his, you know, of the cosmic view of things, okay? God's perspective on things, what he's up to, and his purpose and his plan in creation. And last week we looked at the big picture of God's will, which that his purpose and his intention is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's where this is all headed. God's purpose is to unify everything in heaven and on earth in his Son. And therefore, the greatest role that we can play, you know, we always talk about being in the will of God. The greatest role that we can play to be in the will of God is to simply be in Christ, you know, to be included in his Son. So let's read those last two verses again, starting with 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Now, this morning, in keeping with the theme of the big picture, I want to begin to look from a big picture perspective at the Holy Spirit, who is the greatest of all spiritual blessings. All right. Now, in order to properly set the context for doing that, okay, I want to first look at the big picture of the message of the gospel as presented to us by the Apostle Paul. Okay, because, you know, when you read Paul's writings, what becomes abundantly clear was the essential role that he presents of the Holy Spirit in all of this, and his reliance upon the Holy Spirit for all that he did. Okay, so to even begin to look at this, you know, to say, okay, well, we're gonna, look at the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's almost saying we're gonna look at the blessing. Well, no, it is saying we're gonna look at the blessing of God Himself. Okay, so it's not something that just, it is deserving of a slight mention or just a passing over. Okay, I really want us to take a little bit of time looking at this, looking at the role of the Holy Spirit from a big picture perspective in terms of God's plan and the ministry of the gospel, and especially the way it has been presented to us through these letters from the Apostle Paul. Okay? All right, so in this Bible study, you know, this Tuesday morning Bible study, you know, we've actually spent, I went back through and looked, you know, we spent most of the last 13 years reading and studying the letters of Paul. I mean, we spent a lot of time reading it because to me it's fundamental, you know, well, for me personally, let me put it this way. For me personally, I didn't even begin to understand the Gospels until I kind of understood the gospel from the perspective of the writings of Paul, the way that they were presented, because he kind of interpreted it and provided the framework and kind of the, you know, the big picture plan of God, which then I was able to go back and read the sayings of Jesus and stuff and really kind of understand what he was talking about. And, you know, from that context, you know, from that perspective, a lot of things that had confused me about what Jesus had spoken and taught, you know, there's still some things that do, but you know, some of the things that had before became clear after seeing kind of the context of this gospel message, and you know, when we're reading the Bible, and you know, having spent so much time in these letters like we have, as is so frequently the case, it's often really easy to lose the forest for the trees, right? You know, we get caught up in the details and we lose perspective of the big picture. But really, we should be approaching things from the other direction. We should always have the big picture in mind. And having the big picture in mind helps us to appreciate the variety of the trees that are right in front of us. Okay? So I want to spend a few weeks putting the forest back in our sight. Okay? If that's all right. You know, when I first started... When I first started thinking about this, you know, just in kind of thinking about, all right, well, let's, you know, how do we even begin to tackle this topic of the blessing of the Holy Spirit? And as I was thinking about it, I thought, well, you know, let's go back and kind of look at the big picture again. And I thought, well, shoot, you know, we've done that before. I went back and looked from when we did it before. It was 2009. So, I mean, a lot of y'all weren't even here in 2009. And probably the rest of us who were here in 2009 don't remember what we talked about then.
Talk about right? What? Talk about what?
What did we talk about last week? So we're kind of going through, you know, Chuck said the other day, what's the rush? And I agree with him. You know, what is the rush? Let's just take a little bit of time to, because I think it would really help us in understanding Ephesians better, is, you know, how does it fit into the big picture of what this gospel message is? And so, you know, the message Paul preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was, you know, without a doubt, it was the most radical message ever proclaimed. You know, it and it still is. It was then, and it still is. God the Creator, in human form, had come to the earth, and in his life, he showed us what's possible for humanity as God intended it to be. You realize that Jesus is the prototype for humanity as God intended it to be? You know, and it's not an ideal, okay? He is the standard. He is the prototype for what's possible for us as human beings in him with the Holy Spirit. What's the possibility for living life on the earth? Okay? He's that prototype. He died a sacrificial death to atone for our rebellion. He was raised from the dead in a radical new form of existence, a resurrected body. You know, something that's never been seen before, a spiritual body, Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, one that we're going to have one day, just like his. He ascended into heaven in that new type of body. He, and an amazing fulfillment of God's promise to once again dwell with his people, okay? God promised Israel that he would dwell personally with them again. In fulfillment of that promise, Jesus poured out the Godhead person of the Holy Spirit to us. And now people, regardless of tribe or ethnicity or gender or economic status, can personally possess the very life of God with all that that entails, not through works of righteousness, not because we earn it, but simply by believing. That's a pretty awesome message, isn't it? One that had never been heard before, and one that will never be duplicated, and certainly one that will never be superseded. All right? So as we started going through the life of Paul and his ministry, you know, the first thing that struck me was the amazing resilience of the churches that he planted. You know, when you think about the culture that they were in and what they were up against, you know, these little groups of Christians, it was, you know, how was it that those little churches could have had such an impact on the society in which they lived? I mean, the testimony of the Roman officials were, you know, these people are turning the world upside down. How could such a small group of people had such an amazing impact and influence in the society where they lived? You know, a corresponding question that began to strike me was this: how is it that we as the church today have so little impact and influence on the society in which we now live? You say, okay, well, we're a Christian society. Well, what does that even mean? I mean, how's it impacting? I mean, what difference is the church making in the world today in terms of you know, ministering justice? It's in terms of love and peace and all of the fruit of God's presence. You know, and so I began asking, what was it that they got in relation to this radical message that we've become dull to, or perhaps have been missing out on? You know, what did they get which caused them to have a far greater impact on the world around them than we as the people of Jesus are having today? And so in this overview of Paul's message, which was really God's message to us, okay? Paul was just the instrument, you know, who was inspired to put this down on paper in his relationship, to live it out, really, and in his relationships with these churches and to put it on paper in these letters. You know, in this overview of this message, I want us to focus on three things, okay? The first is, what is the proper framework for understanding this message? And what's the proper context for understanding the message of this gospel? The context which these early Christians received, all right, understood. That's the first. The second, what is the central point of the message? Okay, what's the central point? What's the context? What's the framework? Is the first. The second is, what is the central point of the message? And the third is, what is the equipping reality that enabled the early church to have such a radical witness and such a radical impact on the world around them? All right, so first, let's spend a moment on the framework. Okay, what is the proper framework for understanding the message of the gospel and the message of the New Testament? Well, it's this, okay? Proper framework for understanding all this is this. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new age governed by a new power has invaded the present evil age. Remember when we had the two comparatives of the characteristics of the present evil age and the characteristics of the kingdom, the characteristics of being in Adam versus being in Christ. That is, you know, the whole Christ side of the ledger is a whole new age. It's a whole new reality that came into being through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and then the outpouring of the Spirit. Okay? A whole new way of living. A whole new way of living became possible. And so that news that a new age governed by God himself has invaded the present evil age, which is governed by Satan, okay? That news, for people who were bound in the grip of a fallen world order, governed by wicked powers and principalities, that news that now you don't have to live under their authority anymore was good news. You're free now to live under the grace of God, a loving Heavenly Father, enabled through his Son to experience and to have as a daily reality in your life his very presence. Okay? That's good news. You know, you want to hear some good news? In Christ, a new world, a new creation was born. And therefore, a new way of living was born as well. So the whole point of Paul's gospel is that the most radical change to our lives that it could ever possibly happen has in fact happened. The most radical change that could ever happen has happened. And therefore, we can't keep looking at the world through our old eyes or from our old perspective. You know, a radical change has happened to us, and a radical change has happened to creation itself. A new world, a new reality has invaded the old world order through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel declares that not only can we enter into that new reality, but we can live according to it in the midst of the old reality while it still stands. But that new life and that new reality can no way be governed by the things that governed our old lives and those old world systems. You see, we've been translated into this new way of living under a new authority, and the gospel, the life of the gospel is then now live under that new authority. You can't be living under the old authority anymore. You can't be living under the old systems anymore. You've been delivered from those. Live in the new thing that God has done in Christ. And that's good news too. You know, we have to abandon every allegiance that belonged to that old order and look to heaven, to God himself, who is the governing force of the age to come, which in fact has now come. You know, it's called in the Bible the age to come, but it's the age that had come. It's here. So look at the next passage on your scripture, which is 2 Corinthians 5, 16, and 17, which is one of the most important theological passages in the scripture. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? The new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. You know, we as the people of Jesus have a new perspective, a new framework through which we now view life, and a new power by which we are now governed. And because of that, we can't look at things the way that we used to anymore. It's what it says. Now, you know, now we regard no one according to a worldly point of view. That's the way we used to see people, was from that worldly perspective, that because we belong to that world. Now we belong to the kingdom of God. And we need to see that all people now, and not just people, but see all things according to what we, you know, the point of view to which we now belong, according to the realm in which we now belong. You know, it requires a radical shift of our thinking. Now we want to see God, you know, and so, you know, before we saw people the way the world saw them. Now we want to see people the way that God sees them. And I tell you what, it's a lot easier to love people when you see them the way that God sees them.
Think how hard that was for those people to hear that and try to believe that.
Yeah, well, you know, I think they were so desperate. You know, they were so oppressed. I mean, there was such a, you know, they knew that they were living in such bondage that any message of freedom accompanied with the powerful confirmation of God's presence. I mean, you can never, we're going to get into that. You can never take that out of the equation, okay? That message wouldn't have resonated with them at all if God himself hadn't been with them testifying to this liberty and this new reality that was now theirs in Christ. You know, the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the gospel have to go hand in hand.
This is so different from the Roman authority in the way it was just opposite, and the Old Covenant authority, the church and the authority and the everything about it. I mean,
well, the whole way of governing is completely different. I mean, it's upside down. Mm-hmm. All right.
So I'm thinking how our authority in church today is set up. Which way is it set up? More like the Romans or more like the New Covenant?
Yes.
That was a question.
Yeah, it did.
Sound like a trick question to me.
Didn't Jesus say, "Woe to you if you like to go around with flowing robes and pointed hats"? Oh, wait, never mind. I'm sorry.
Take the choice of seat in the synagogue.
Right, yeah. And enjoy the honor of men. Yeah, I mean, things really are upside down.
Well, with the Jews, the law was ever present in their mind. I mean, they lived with it day in, day out.
Right.
And then for somebody to come along and say, you have to abandon that.
Yeah.
So that is mostly lost on us.
Yeah.
We don't.
Yeah, so it was difficult for both sides, not just the Gentiles, to receive this. And you know, if anything, it was probably easier for the Gentiles to do it. The Jews had to abandon their whole understanding of how to relate to God, and because the law belonged to the old system, which we now don't live by its authority anymore. So you know, I can fully appreciate how much more difficult it would have been for them, and that's why I think so few of them actually received it, you know, and why the temptation comes up so much amongst them, even those who did receive Christ, to want to still live by the old systems along with Christ, to mix.
Tim Keller says that the way, the original, was so different from the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews that they all considered the way as atheists.
Mm-hmm.
That Christianity was atheism. It was because it was so different than the way they worshiped God.
Yeah,
their gods, mm-hmm. the little g.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was radically different. So that's the first point, is the perspective, the framework. The second is then what was the central point of Paul's message? Okay, now it was not, as the Reformation taught, justification by faith. You know, if you read just, you know, Reformation theology, they say, oh, Paul's all about justification by faith. But the thing is, you know, Paul was about that, yes, but the gospel message is way more broad and way more encompassing than just justification by faith. You know, if we say that's the central part of the message, we're way limiting what the gospel message is. So, the gospel message is more than salvation. Now, how many times you hear, gospel is all about getting saved. Well, the gospel includes getting saved, but the gospel is more than salvation. Okay? It also includes an understanding of how we are saved and how we live as saved people. You know, how we are saved is by being in Christ.
It's a new way.
There's only one, when the judgment comes and the saved and the unsaved are going to get separated, the only thing that's going to be looked for is, are you in Christ or not in Christ? That's the only thing. Salvation happens in Christ Jesus. Now, yes, we get into Christ by grace through faith, absolutely. As saved people, though, you know, we live and move and have our being in him. You know, there's a whole new realm of existence in him for us as new creatures. And so, you know, a good term, I think, then, for the central point of Paul's gospel is not just salvation, but salvation in Christ. Salvation in Christ. We can't leave out the in Christ part of it. I mean, look, if you just go right back up to what we just read in 2 Corinthians, I mean, how many times, therefore, verse 17, if anyone is what? In Christ, the new creation has come. Look at what we just read, what we're looking at now in 13. And also, you were included where? In Christ, when you heard the message of salvation. When you believed, you were marked where? In Him, with a seal, the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you just pay attention to those words, in Christ or in Him, I mean, the gospel message is filled with that reality, you know, that truth, that essential reality of salvation happens in Him. So, yes, we're justified. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but that salvation happens in Christ. Now, the third major point that we're going to look at, and we're going to look at this first, okay? We'll come back and look at these first two in more detail later, okay? But I want to start with the third major point, and that is, what was the defining event, the defining reality that launched the church, that established the church, that sustains the church, that governs the church, that separates us from the world? That event, of course, it happened, it was possible because of the death and resurrection of Christ, but the event that established and launched and then sustains the church is Pentecost. It's the coming of the Spirit. Jesus told his disciples something they couldn't believe. He said, it's better for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'll send you the Spirit. You know, so the defining reality that came at Pentecost, that began, established, and sustains and governs the church, is the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. You know, if we are in fact a radical new people, living as part of a radical new age, then the empowering new force which governs our lives and our witness is none other than the outpoured and indwelling person of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you know, all Orthodox Christians acknowledge the Spirit, right? Okay? You know, we acknowledge Him in our creeds and our belief systems. You know, we acknowledge His presence and His agency in His life. I'll just read to you from the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son, He is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets, okay? We acknowledge that every time we read the Creed, right? All Christians, of course, believe in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Love and joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, the fruit, in essence, is the character of God, which the Holy Spirit forms in us. Okay, that's what fruit is. It's God's character being formed in us through the presence of the Spirit. And then, of course, those of us who are good charismatic Christians, we believe in the gifts of the Spirit and the demonstration of those gifts in ministry. All right? Now, one unmistakable thing that you see in reading Paul's letters and studying his ministry is the key role of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because even though we acknowledge and give the Holy Spirit lip service, you know, the one striking thing that we don't do is we are not living with relationship to the Holy Spirit the way that's being described in the New Testament. You know, lots of times people, you know, it's so difficult to think of the Holy Spirit as a person, but that's what He is, right? He is the person of God. We'll talk about that in a minute.
In the Trinity, all three of those are inextricable.
Right.
And, one is no more powerful than the other one.
Right, they all work together for the same good purpose and will. You know, and but you know, the way I like to look at it, you know, is we know that God the Father is in heaven. You know, He dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says. Okay? Jesus, the glorified Son of the Father, is seated at His right hand in heavenly realms. Okay? Who is the agent of God? Who is the person of God at work on the earth and has been ever since Jesus ascended and will be until Jesus returns? It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of God to whom we relate. That's why all of these things are spiritual blessings. They come through the agency of God's personal spirit presence. And, you know, so often the Holy Spirit is, you know, when you hear people talk, you know, they talk about it, you know, or like if it's, you know, something other than a person. But the Holy Spirit is the person of God.
So the Holy Spirit is God. So God dwells in us. Jesus dwells.
That's right.
They dwell in us.
It is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Jesus. You know, because they're one. But He is. But God is not personally present with us. God the Father right now. Jesus Christ in His resurrected body. Because that's the way Jesus exists right now. If Jesus were to show up in this room, we would be able to touch Him just like His disciples did and see that His body has substance. You know, but He is not present with us right now. The person of God who is present with us now is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, and reveals to us the heart of the Father and the Son, and the will of the Father and Son. He speaks to us on behalf of the Father and the Son. He teaches us on behalf of the Father and the Son. And, you know, we just want, you know, the thing is, we want to appreciate Him as such, as a person. We're going to spend a little bit of time, maybe next time, talking about that. About knowing the Holy Spirit as a person. Okay?
In the Nicene Creed that you read, where it says the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life.
Mm-hmm.
That is how we have life.
Right.
And
yeah.
That always is just impacting.
Yeah, how did natural life come into being? God breathed His Spirit into the clay, and natural life came into being. How does new life come into a being? God the Spirit brings it to us. And so, yes, life comes from Him. We have life because of Him. That's how
we read that, and, you know, don't really think about what it means, but if you
right.
really think about it, I mean, it's really powerful.
Yeah, and it helps you appreciate the essential role that the Holy Spirit plays in who we are as the people of in Christ, as people in Christ, as the people of the gospel.
I'm thinking back how difficult this must have been for the Jews, because God dwelt, they built this huge temple so they could put the Ark of the Covenant in there where God dwells.
Mm-hmm.
Now
right.
He's saying, but you're the temple.
Right.
God dwells in you.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it's just like, wow.
Yeah.
They couldn't even go into that part
right.
without being killed.
Yeah. If we get that far today, I'm going to touch on that a good bit, because, all right, so crucial to the early church's experience as difference makers, you know, as world changers, which is what they were, you know, was their experience of the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence. Okay, William, you asked, how is it they could have received this? Well, God enabled them to receive it through His presence. You know, for instance, in Galatians, you know, remember Galatians, the churches in Galatia were some of the first ones that Paul founded. And what's remarkable about those churches, you know, when you read the account in Acts, you know, he was only with them for a few weeks. And he would preach the gospel to them and teach them a little bit. You know, he left them there. They didn't have scriptures. I mean, the New Testament didn't even exist. They were way too poor to have had any access to even the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, even if they had access, none of them could read. but what did they have in order to survive and thrive in a world that was hostile to them? All they had was the Holy Spirit. They had received the gospel and received the good news. They become new creatures in Christ, and they had God's personal presence. And armed with that alone, without scriptures and without, you know, massive churches or anything, in the midst of hostility, they lived and survived and thrived even.
With that deep relationship with Him.
Absolutely. And so so these Galatian churches, if just to set the context for that, you know, after a while, Christians who were preaching mixture had come into their midst and said, okay, well, God, you know, Paul didn't give you the whole gospel. You know, you got to have Christ plus something. And remember we said, the way to recognize false teaching, it's always Christ plus something. And in the case of the Galatians, they were saying, okay, you need Christ plus circumcision. You need Christ plus the food laws. You know, you need Christ plus observance of days. In other words, you need Christ plus some aspects of the old covenant. And when Paul heard the news about that, he wrote a scathing letter to the Galatians, reprimanding them for being so foolish. And so look at the thing right here. He kind of gets to it now in Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, Paul actually saw it as a form of witchcraft, which witchcraft is unholy control over another person. He's saying it's a form of witchcraft to add old covenant practices to new covenant lifestyle. Who has bewitched you? Who's trying to control you with something other than what comes from God? Now, I shouldn't say it like that, because the old covenant did come from God. The law did come from God, but now it had been replaced by something greater. Why would you want to go back to being controlled by the lesser things? You know, in one place he even calls it the lesser spiritual forces, the law. So, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn from just one thing from you. Now here Paul asks a key question regarding what happened to them as a result of their faith. You know, what sets you apart as the radical people of God? Now notice he doesn't ask, weren't you saved by faith? Or weren't you born again by faith? That's not his question, okay? Rather, what does he ask? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? He didn't say, were you saved by the works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Next, he asks another key question. What is it that is going to perfect you? Okay? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Now, the implicit answer to both of those questions is clear and is really crucial to Paul's gospel and to the church's world-changing witness on the earth. You know, how do we begin? He's asking, how did you begin this life in Christ? How did you begin? By receiving the Spirit. How are you going to finish? By the Spirit. And see, the Galatians had begun by the Spirit, and now they were trying to finish. In other words, they were trying to run their race, to live their lives according to what belonged to the old realm, instead of remaining under the grace of God and living according to the authority of the new realm, which is the Holy Spirit. Begin by the Spirit, he says, and also finish by the Spirit. You know, according to the gospel that Paul preached to them, the Spirit was the fulfillment of the Jewish hopes of the return, eddy of the divine presence. That's why Paul, you know, referred frequently to us individually and more so to us collectively as the people of God. He refers to us as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, we'll see that when we get to chapter 2 of Ephesians. God is building us together. Why? So we can be a temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place of God's Spirit on the earth, to be the place where his presence dwells on the earth. Because, you know, the sad fact of the history of Israel was they became so rebellious and so unfaithful that eventually in Ezekiel 10, the Spirit of God left the temple, never to return again. But yet there was the promise that the Spirit would return. But he wasn't going to return to inhabit a man-made building. He would return to inhabit a God-made building, which is us. That's why, don't get me started. know, all these people that say, okay, well, for Jesus to come back, the temple's got to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Wait a minute, the temple was rebuilt 2,000 years ago. I mean, that's already happened. Like I said, don't get me started. All right, so, you know, how many of you, I know we all would, but I'm going to ask you the question rhetorically, okay? I'm not going to answer. Would like to daily experience the presence of God? We all would, right? We want to daily have, you know, genuine experience of God's presence. And is that even possible? And of course it's possible. You know, it's been a daily possibility for all who are in Christ Jesus for 2,000 years. That's another thing that gets me going. Everybody's saying, oh, you know, we pray to bring God's presence down. Wait a minute. God's presence is already here. He's here. He has been here. You know? Don't get me started on that either. You know, could there ever be a greater gift than the presence of God? I mean, just think about any relationship between two people. You know, nothing can take the place of ever being with being present with each other. Yeah, if I told Catherine I'm going to go away for a year, but I'll you know, write you a letter, you know, once a month, send you a picture of myself every now and then, that wouldn't, she wouldn't like that too much. I wouldn't like it either, because that's not the same as being present, is it? You know, phone calls, emails, Facebook, cards and letters, none of that can take the place of presence in a relationship. You know, just ask someone who's lost a loved one, and they'll tell you the thing they most miss the most is just being with them. Just really miss their presence.
So this is really better than the Garden of Eden.
It is. It's way better. You know, that's the amazing thing about God.
God doesn't come down and walk once in a while in the afternoon. Oh. He's here.
We're getting to that verse too. You're just jumping ahead. You're jumping the gun. That's right. He's here all the time. It's way better. You know, and the thing is, he's saying, hey, where are you guys? I'm here. And we're like Adam and Eve hiding from him.
You're right. You're right. No, not me.
Yeah, again, I'm speaking, you know, kind of about others.
Right. Well, those of us that are not in Christ understood the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, they would be all in.
Yeah. And the thing is, you know, with the Spirit and the transformation, it's really weird because it's almost like you can't get people there on the basis of arguments or rationality. I mean, it takes an experience of the Spirit, and that's what's so blatantly missing in the church today that was present in the church back then. Is this experienced reality of the Spirit's presence in our community, in us as the people of Jesus. And that's, I think, what, you know, we really need to focus very hard on recapturing as the people of Jesus. So, you know, getting back to relationship, you know, our God, he's a relational being. We're relational beings because we're made in his image, right? He's a relational being. You know, the greatest tragedy of the fall was that human beings lost their ability to relate to their creator, and vice versa. It wasn't just the human beings that lost out on it. God lost out on that too. Now, he's always intended to restore it, but something that he wanted was lost to him in the fall. And according to Paul's gospel, you know, with the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that loss has forever been restored for all who are in Christ. You know, as people renewed in Christ Jesus, we can now personally relate to God again. That's good news. We can once again enjoy his presence every day. We can enjoy his presence every moment of every day if we so choose to. And that's good news. All right, so for Paul, you know, the heart of his message was what, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, this is why, you know, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, God has fulfilled a promise. All right? Look at the next passage, Galatians 3:13. No, I'm sorry. Let's look back at Ephesians 1:13 again. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Right, we're going to look at that some more. But right now, let's look at Galatians 3:13 next. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He's trying to tell him, don't go back to the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You say the curse of the law. Well, you know, to Paul, the law, what he experienced living under the law was that it was a cursed way to live. I mean, why is living under law a cursed way to live? Because if you live under law and do it well, it leads to pride and self-righteousness. And if you live under law and do it poorly, it leads to shame and condemnation. Both are cursed ways of living. It says he redeemed us, verse 14, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive what? The promise of the Spirit. The Spirit is what is the fulfillment of God's promise, and the Spirit is what makes the blessing given to Abraham possible for all people. Because remember, God blessed Abraham to be a blessing so that he could be a blessing to all, not just Israel, not just his descendants, but to all of the people of the earth. What makes that blessing possible? The Spirit's presence. What makes that blessing livable? The Spirit's presence. Okay? So the fulfillment of this promise to send the Holy Spirit, as we just read in Ephesians, was the proof and the seal that God's new covenant with his people had begun. All right. Now we're not going to read, I'm not going to read Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we read it when we were doing Hebrews because it was almost quoted in full there, but that is the promise of the new covenant, that God's going to renew his covenant with his people. Now what's interesting though is that this prophecy of the new covenant was later picked up by Ezekiel, who expressly linked the fulfillment of the new covenant promise with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? How's the new covenant get fulfilled? Well, it's through the presence of the Spirit, of course, which of course Christ makes possible. Look on the back of your page, Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will what? Put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So the new covenant begins, it's consummated, it's sealed, and it's governed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of God's promise that it would be so. And above all that, you know, once again, In the fulfillment of the new covenant, the Spirit marked the return of the lost presence of God. You know, how crucial is the presence of the Lord with the people, with his people? Well, of course, it's essential. It was what was lost in the fall. It's been renewed now by the Spirit. It's going to be renewed in an even greater way after the coming of Christ, okay, in the New Jerusalem. And, you know, we've often said you can take the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible, and you have the whole thing the way that God intended it to be.
That's
yeah, right. I mean, in between is how, you know, God redeemed and reconciled it after it had gone haywire because of us. Now, that's a great story because we learn a lot about who God is. But you can read his intention as far as being present with his people. That was all laid out in those first two chapters and the last two chapters. Okay?
If you read the last verse of Jeremiah, for I will forgive their wickedness and
Yeah.
Well, remember their sins no more. Well, that was the Old Testament God speaking.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that was Peter at the pearly gates. With, you had a scroll of your life. And one went this way, uh-huh. one went that way. Right?
Uh-huh.
And
yeah.
That's,
yeah.
That, he's saying that he did keep a ledger.
It does. Yeah, but he's also promising forgiveness from that. I'm going to forgive. You know, I'm going to do something that will allow me to forgive your wickedness and your rebellion. And in fact, allowed him to do away with the ledger
past,
in terms
present,
of
and future.
Right, absolutely. You know, all in Christ. Yeah. Through the, you know, through the cross. Yeah.
Right, when it says here, and be careful to keep my laws. I mean, I know we're supposed to follow them, but I don't know if it's all of them sitting.
Where are you reading? Okay.
My spirit commanded you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds a little bit like we have to keep the laws. So
well, you know, the thing is, it's a matter, you know, when we're following the Spirit, we are fulfilling the law, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just we're living by a new authority. The problem with the law was not that it told us to do things we shouldn't do. I mean, it pointed to what God's heart is and what his desire for us, the way that we were to be and to live as human beings. The problem with the law was, as fallen creatures, it was impossible for us to live according to its decrees on the basis of our own strength. You know, there's no way that us as fallen beings, that's why Paul says, and having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by your own means, by your own strength, according to law, the way that, no. The only way that we can do it now is, having begun by the Spirit, now we live by God's strength and his enablement in us. And when we do that, you know, we will do what the law says. I mean, we will not, you know, we won't do law necessarily because we're, but we will fulfill everything that the law ever pointed to. Okay? All right, it's almost 8 o'clock. Let me think here. What's a good place to stop? All right, let's just read one. Give me about 5 minutes, okay? All right. The heart of God that's seen in those first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible is his desire to be present with his people. Okay? That's what it comes. Look at Genesis 3:8. I realize it's right after 2. But it's it shows what happened right after the fall, and it points toward what was theirs before the fall. Genesis 3:8. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So every day in the garden, the Lord came to be with his children, but after they had rebelled, what did they do? They hid from him. So the fall disconnected mankind from experiencing and enjoying God's presence. But God's will and his great promise is to restore his presence both fully and gloriously. Look at Revelation 21:2-4. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Actually, it's 2-3. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now where? Among his people. And he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. So the promise of the full restoration is going to be that not just the God the Spirit present with us, but God the Father present with us, and God the Son present with us, and God the Spirit present with us. God himself, in all of his fullness, will dwell with his people. Why? Because that's what he wants. That's his passion and desire. That's his will. Revelation 21:22. I did not see a temple in the city. There's no need for a temple in the city that will contain God's presence, right? God is present with the people because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So all of the Old Testament is a prophetic picture of how God was going about restoring his presence to his people. All right? So, all right. So for the next time, I want everybody to think about, you know, who the Holy Spirit is to you. And you know, how do you relate to him? How do you personally experience his presence? You know, what evidence is there in your life of his presence? How can you, and then lastly, how can you deepen your experience of his presence? You know, if God's passion is to be present with us, right, then part of our part in living in his will, right, what we talked about last week, is to be present with him, is to make ourselves available to his presence. Acknowledge it, relate to him. The way I like to say it is to live as if he's really there, which he is. All right. So we'll pick up there next time, okay? Anybody have any questions? Mm-hmm. All right. Well, Lord, we thank you so much that your heart's desire is to be present with us. Lord, thank you that you want to relate to us and that you want to enjoy us as your children. And Lord, we want to enjoy you as our Papa in heaven. As one who we can look forward to being with and enjoying on a day-to-day basis. Thank you, Father, that through the gift of your Son and the outpouring of your Spirit, you've made yourself available to us, that we can know you and love you and relate to you. And so, Lord, I just ask that you'd, by your grace, that you just make your presence aware, make yourselves aware to us this week. Help us to recognize the fact that you're never away from us, and just to take a moment as you bring it to our heart, just to pause and to speak with you and to listen to your voice and to enjoy this relationship that you've given us, the greatest blessing that we could ever have, your presence with us. And so, Lord, protect us from all the things that would just distract us and keep us apart from you, enjoying your presence with us, and help us, Lord, to just rest in your peace and presence in the week ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.